Well, this morning I remembered something that Bishop Chris said to us, if you were here last week, a couple of times. And I hope that you all were blessed by him being here and doing the confirmations and receptions. It was indeed a sweet time to be with him. But one of the things that he mentioned that came to his mind, or what was impressed upon him, was the prayer of St. Francis. And I don't know if you all are aware of that prayer or know that prayer, but I thought before the message today that I would pray it over us and that you would pray it with me. The language of the prayer is me, and I'm going to change that to us this morning. And so let us pray as we open God's word. And the prayer is entitled, "For Participation in the Peace of God." Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us so love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek, that we may seek, not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So we pray again this morning, come Holy Spirit and work this prayer in us and through us to the glory of your holy name. And we all said, Amen. As an aside, I don't know if some of you picked up on our reading this morning in Psalm 119, verse 45, it says, "And I will walk at liberty." And so for some of you, that is literally true this morning. So that's pretty neat, huh? In the winter of 1569, the Dutch Anabaptist Dirk Willems made a daring escape from the prison where he was being held by the Roman Catholic authorities because of his faith. According to the Martyr's Mirror, which is a compendium of accounts of the persecution and killing of the Anabaptists by both Roman Catholic and magisterial Protestant authorities in early modern Europe. As the story goes, Williams fled across a frozen pond, and there is a guard who is in hot pursuit of him. The guard was evidently heavier than Williams. For while the Anabaptist was able to traverse the pond without difficulty, the ice broke under the guard, and he plunged into the freezing waters. The guard cried out for help, and Willems turned back and helped the man back onto land. As a result, Willems was recaptured. Even his saving the guard's life did not win him a reprieve. He was burned at the stake the same year on May 16, 1569, repeatedly crying out, "O my Lord, my God." What do you do if someone hurts you? I think for many of you, you know what you are inclined to do, and you know what you do in conflict, perhaps, or when a relationship is, might we say, discordant. Let me list out some things that I think we do when we feel hurt. We resent, we avoid. Maybe we puff ourselves up. try to inflate our egos. We become fearful. We might retaliate in some way. We distance ourselves, maybe abandon or cut off the other. And perhaps we make enemies of them. This morning, I invite you to ask the question, such an essential and important question. What are the interpersonal or relational contours of a Christian community? And what is our relationship to those outside the Christian community? As we think about these questions, I want to contrast our Romans passage this morning with our gospel reading. The heading in your Bible, starting in Romans 12, I invite you to turn there if you would like, probably reads, quote, "Marks of the True Christian." I hope that heading sparks your curiosity. And in Matthew 18, our reading is verses 15 through 20. The heading is probably, quote, "If your brother sins against you," close quote. Romans speaks to our general conduct, how we ought to relate to one another. And our Matthew passage focuses more on conflict resolution within the church family or the family of God and those family relationships. Before we get into our passages, let me first speak to a biblical category before we delve in. The Bible states and assumes that we will have enemies. You know that? That is to say, those that are openly hostile towards you. Enemies are mentioned in our passage this morning. That is Romans 12, verse 20. The Apostle Paul states, when they're hungry, our enemies, we should feed them. And when they're thirsty, we should give them drink. As a result, they might feel so frustrated and embarrassed by their behaviors that they'll change. The image here of heaping coals on their heads. And I ask us, do we have enemies? We read the psalmist referring to his enemies often. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 59, "Praise, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. From the bloodthirsty, save me, for even now they lie in wait for my life." Perhaps the most beloved psalm, Psalm 23, this is in verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of" who? "My enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So the question isn't, will we have enemies? It is, what do we do with those who are our enemies, if we might call them that? And how do we walk in our mission outside and inside the household of God? Our ministry of, this is 2 Corinthians 5:18, reconciliation, or restoring to favor and good standing. And my prayer is that we would take this vocation very seriously. Romans 12:21. Our approach to enemies, our primary orientation to the world is overcoming evil with what? Good. The goodness that is genuine love that Paul describes here. Verse 10. We are to love one another with brotherly affection, he writes. Good is the weapon that we take up to overcome evil. can be put this way. The wrong is not really defeated if it causes you to take up its own weapons. Particularly, this is Romans 12:14, don't take up the weapons of persecution. That is to say, to try and drive people away. We don't take up violence. We don't take up wishing ill of others. That is cursing. Instead, our weapons are hospitality, blessing. I'll use the word empathy. I share in your happiness. I share in your sadness. This is verses 14 and 15. The weapon of humility and peace, to name a few in our text. Ultimately, I am to take up genuine love in combating evil. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Let's look at Matthew 18. And again, you can turn there, beginning in verse 15. The question that I asked at the beginning of the message is, what do we do when we're hurt? In verse 15, it doesn't say hurt. It says sins against you. So the other person is actually sinning. What do you mean? There's a violation of God's good law, or a violating of the law of love between you and another person. They have, to put it this way, vandalized shalom in some way. It is deliberate. And this, as we will see, is a sin against the body of Christ more broadly. We read these sobering words from Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17. Do not hate your brother in your hearts. Correct your neighbor boldly when he does something wrong. Then you will not share his guilt. Do not try to get even. Do not withhold anything against one of your people. Instead, as we hear every week, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Matthew, the verses preceding, verse 15, 10 through 14, is about the good shepherd. Leaving to find the one sheep. Why? Because we all have worth. All are worth being pursued in their and our wandering proneness. It is the good shepherd's desire that we walk with him, that we are found, and that we walk in his good ways. With this in mind, this is Jesus' heart and commitment to you. If you see someone in sin, this is family language that is used here. It's both men and women. Adelphos is the Greek word, a masculine noun, but connotes family relationships. If there is someone in your family, in your community, that is the church. If there is someone in this Christian family that is deliberately sinning, we are to tend and care for their spiritual well-being. The community goes after them to bring them back, as it were. Just like Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. You say, you don't. I'm not the pastor. This isn't my job. That is wrong. And it's a distorted way of thinking. The invitation here is to exercise restorative truth-telling. The Christian community ought to be a truth-telling community, speaking the truth in love. Let's be honest, we can be deceived and we can be self-deceived. I need to hear the truth. Considering our Dirk Willems story, if we think someone might drown, I'm now using this as a metaphor, we tell them and we turn towards them to hopefully pull them to a firmer footing in Christ. Verse 15, we are told at first, this is done in private. I love you. You're a part of my community, my family. And so I'm going to come to you, and the word here, admonish you. I'm going to bring to light, hopefully, or reprove. And the hope in this confrontation is that they'll listen. And if they do, it says you have won them back, or you have gained them back from potential alienation and a destructive pattern. To this point, John Calvin writes, we lay aside the desire of revenge, not cease to love him, but even repay kindness in place of injury. Calvin also writes that, quote, Christ does not deprive believers of the exercise of judgment. We are not obligated to, quote, yield a foolish readiness of belief to every slight expression, close quote. What does he mean? There may be an initial acknowledgement of wrong. Yeah, I messed up. However, we can and we may need to keep distance and wait and see if this initial attestation to change translates into an actual change of behavior. What if they don't listen? What if they negate your words, they dismiss you, become hostile, or ignore you? You should call the police. That's a joke. If this happens, and it does, I think it can. I think if we're honest here, it can incite us to move into a place of hate. Well, that sounds extreme. I don't think so. Before we proceed to the next step, as it were, in verse, Mary Townsend, she's a professor at St. John's University, she writes this, and I think it's helpful. Wicked deeds are real, and people on occasion commit enough of them to be wicked themselves. But the logic of hatred appeals to our wish to avoid the burden of careful judgment. She goes on, hatred is not a failure of the imagination. It is the imagination's creative act, and it fills the mind so strongly that no rival image or imagining will put an end to it. We are, she writes, continually creating golems of whom we must live in fear. Close quote. Can we have the courage to imagine, to envision what those who we are at odds with would look like if they were to walk in step with their redeemed selves? And then love them enough to call them to that vision, Christ's vision. Could we hold out hope for the possibility that they could walk out the marks of Romans 12 as we struggle to walk them out ourselves? Here we read from Matthew. Jesus is inviting us into the difficult work of discernment. Again, of loving and patient and persistent action to see someone who you are called to love restored and kept in the category of friend, brother, or sister, that is to say, family. This is not just a biblical suggestion. But perhaps we don't feel like it's worth our time or our effort. I think it's safe to say it certainly makes us uncomfortable. Verse 16. In this process, the next step is to get others involved who can affirm the initial concerns. Again, this is a picture of a community that is committed to its spiritual well-being and vitality. It is committed to being and becoming what Jesus calls it to be. We are, our tagline, a community walking in the way of Jesus. Now it's time to bring in others, the text says, so that it can be more firmly established. This is Jesus actually referencing Deuteronomy 19:15. But here we see that although there are multiple people who are seeing the same thing and have real concern and are working towards restorative ends, the person still doesn't have ears to hear. So we might ask, now what? We tell it to other folks so that everyone is made aware. We tell it to the, and I'll use a different term, the Christ community. The word here is church. When Jesus said this, you might be thinking, the church, as we think about it today, didn't exist. But there were Jewish communities, and here we can define church as those who were gathering around Christ, those that were His disciples. You know the word, the ecclesia, the gathered covenant community. Who would be, they were a precursor to the church that would be constituted on the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. Notice in our passage, I think this is important. There's no talk of hierarchy or church leaders coming in, although this could be implicit, so there is a public action here. But from start to finish, this is within the community. It is a work of the community. Might I say, a work of the people. Sin is an offense within the community. And it is a real community problem. As I've said in the past, we as the church are hopefully working through rupture to repair. And this is an ongoing thing. So now the community is made aware and with a singular voice says yet again. And these are the words of theologian Stanley Hauerwas. I think an overlooked biblical reality. He writes, quote, "We need one another to be whole." No, we don't. We just need a therapist. I'm working on not needing. I'm working really hard to be self-sufficient and independent. We need one another to be whole. Is he right? I think he thoroughly is. As we call you back to live in God's good way, God's law, We do this because we believe, hopefully, as Thomas Aquinas writes, that, quote, every law aims at establishing friendship, either between man and man or between man and God. Every law is about establishing friendship. Verse 17. Bad news. They still refuse to budge, to listen, to change. And here we see, and this might make us uneasy, that we move into omitting or excluding certain folks from community or community life. They are to be treated, we read, as a Gentile or a tax collector. But even the hope here, the hope is that this will stir them and be a power impetus towards restoration. And we always hold on to that hope. In the Jewish mind, this, that is Gentile and tax collector, is the lowest rung on the moral ladder. But you respond, perhaps, Jesus praises the faith of some Gentiles, and he eats with tax collectors and sinners, does he not? But this passage describes those who are in the community. This is an essential distinction, not outside of it. And as Paul writes in Timothy, there are some within the church that swerve from the faith, and he writes, and some have made shipwreck of their faith, because some persist in sin. And we are called, 2 Timothy 3:5, to avoid such people. Here, we ask them to leave the community, because at this time, there is a reality that things are irreconcilable in its conflict. Because they are, and again, this is Herawas writes, no longer privileged to be a participant in the community of those called by Jesus. Close quote. So what is this call to us this morning as we walk through these, might we say, steps? I think this is a call to be real, to speak, as I said, the truth, to walk out hard but authentic love. And let's bounce back to our Romans 12 passage. Romans 12, 9. Considering all of this, that is our Matthew reading. Love shouldn't be fake. It's to be genuine, not hypocritical. I'm not pretending to care about you when it's convenient for me. I do care about you. And that's why I'm going to bring this to you. Let love be without hypocrisy, pretense, or concealment. Again, I'm honest with you because I love you. Do you know this, that love and conflict are not mutually exclusive? Maybe we think they are. And conversely, loving doesn't always require conflict, okay? You can chill out a little bit. I work on making a love and grace-filled space between us. A warm and caring space that we can both inhabit as we invite each other over and over to a place we call friendship. And yes, there are those that because of sin, we cannot be in community with. There are those who might refuse and continue in sin. But here's another important component. Though we still forgive. Forgiveness need not always entail reconciliation. There are people in whom we may not again be able to have relationship with until Jesus returns to make all things new. Romans 12 says, if possible. It's not always possible. Because, yes, some people, bad word, are wicked or unrepentant. If possible, yes, we are commanded to forgive, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, what? Live peaceably with all. This is verse 18. I'm reading directly out of the Bible. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. May we be a church community that strives with Holy Spirit, grace-filled empowerment to these ends, both inside our walls and in this city and everywhere. So considering Romans 12, I close with the words of Eddie Hillisman, who's a Dutch Jew. And she's known for her diaries and letters describing the spiritual awakening that she underwent in Westerbork, a Nazi transit camp. She was later murdered at Auschwitz. Eddie writes this. In the absence of hatred, in no way implies the absence of moral indignation. I know that those who hate have good reason to do so. But why should we always have to choose the cheapest and easiest way? It has been brought home forcibly to me here how every atom of hatred added to the world makes it even a more inhospitable place. And I also believe, childishly perhaps, but stubbornly, that the earth will become more habitable again only through the love that the Jew Paul described to the citizens of Corinth in the 13th chapter of his first letter. And we all said, Amen.